In our present day way of organizing the books of the Bible, and I'm speaking here primarily the New Testament, books that were written after the life and death of Jesus Christ opens with a chronology of the life of Jesus. Matthew, in his gospel, tells various details regarding the virgin birth. Soon, we read of John the Baptist, who came preaching baptism and repentance, preparing the Jews for the introduction of Jesus Christ. At the time of the life of Jesus Christ, the 10 tribes of Israel had already been divorced by God, but Judah was still in the marriage covenant with God and was still keeping the Sabbath. The 10 tribes had been overtaken and had been scattered by the Assyrians hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus, and they had already lost their national identity. However, the Jews remained a recognizable people. In fact, in the ancient Palestine area, the Jews claimed the name of Judah as well as Israel for their behalf and calling themselves. And you can see in the New Testament where they will refer to as times as Israel, and they are talking about the tribe of Judah, which was really more than Judah, a little bit of a history lesson, a little bit more of Judah, because it was the tribe of Judah and Levi combined together and the half-tribe of Benjamin. And so when it refers to, it says, the Jews in the time, they could have been of one of those other tribes. They could have been either Levites or they could have been even of Benjamin, such as Paul. Paul's referred to as a Jew, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He tells us that. And so they knew their identity in that sense. They knew, even though they were referred to as Jews, they also could have been referred to as Israel. And so sometimes that's confusing to people, but it's a good thing to recognize and to understand. Israel had long looked for the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The concept of Christ, God would send, had taken many forms as it flowed down through the ages and was affected by the different perspectives of the people. And it was also affected by the different situations throughout the centuries. In other words, what I'm saying is the way they looked, the way the people of God, Israel, looked at the Messiah, the coming of Messiah, took on different forms through the centuries based upon what was going on in their lives and in their time and in their, their way of living, just when they lived. This partly accounts for the Jews not recognizing the promised Messiah when he came 2,000 years ago. Because sometimes we could look with hindsight and we could say, well, what did these people understand? They had all these signs and knew all of these things because there were so many forms that it would have been taught to over the centuries what the Messiah was going to be. And so there is an understandable reason to why they didn't see some of it. Now, I'm just not even addressing the fact that God also had blinded them. I'm just talking about because of the form that it had taken on the way the Messiah was going to come as part of the reason why the Jews did not recognize Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he came. The Jews, around 25 to 30 AD, when Jesus began his formal ministry, which lasted 3.5 years, desired to be free from Roman domination. They had already been taken over by the Roman Empire. And they wanted to be free. The concept of their Messiah, the Anointed One sent from God to save them, was applied to their downtrodden existence. They didn't always understand. They didn't always understand what was going on or why things happened to them in the way that it did. Simply because they missed a lot of the signs. They didn't see exactly what was going on. Jews wanted to be the head and not the tail. Back in Deuteronomy 28, it says that they were going to be. But they were living now at the time of the life of Jesus Christ, especially during the time of his ministry. They were not living as the head. They were living as the tail. And they didn't like that. And so as a result, there were also various things going on politically in the Jewish world at that time also. Their desire for deliverance from their Roman-imposed political and economic plight grew stronger and stronger and stronger. They didn't want to be slaves to the Roman Empire. In reality, only a very few Jews who had found favorable puppet rulership positions in the Roman government that was sanctioned by the Roman system wanted the setup, as it were, to continue. The rest did not want it to be the way that it was. The ordinary, as we would call it today, the normal Jew on the street did not like the way the situation was. It was only a very few who were in these political positions placed there by the Romans who wanted it to continue as it is, the status quo. They want it to remain. The rest of the slaves, the rest of the Jews, the rest of the people of Israel at that time wanted freedom and sovereignty as a nation again. Some Jews, like Barabbas. You've heard of Barabbas? He's the one that they had put in prison. He's the one that became militant, an insurrectionist. One who was against the government of the Roman Empire, did illegal things, was put in jail because of Lydda. I'm not trying to make him a nice guy here. He was a criminal. But he had taken some things into his own hands to do things to change the status quo. It's just an example. This is all I'm showing, just an example. Then there are others who bowed down under the everyday burdens, but hoped for relief. Some just simply gave in, but they did not want it. They still hoped that there would be release. They still hoped that there would be, let's say, a Messiah that would come and save them. The common desire for deliverance incorporated the idea of a Messiah. The hope for the salvation and deliverance by the Messiah was very real and very strong. But the form the salvation would take was almost totally misunderstood from what was stated in prophecy. Their understanding. They did not understand the prophecies. So their idea of the form of the Messiah coming as a Savior did not coincide with what the Bible actually stated. Was the Messiah to be a man? A mere mortal like all other men sent by God? Or was the Messiah to be God? Perhaps the Messiah was not to be a human at all, only a spirit being. There were a lot of different speculations about the Messiah. It is doubtful that the details of God's great plan had entered into the mind of any beings outside the God family and any spirit beings with whom the God family may have counseled with and told and given them insight about it. Other than that, they may have not been very few humans who even really got it at all. I mean, even the angels, they didn't really get it, because it even says that the angels desired to look into these things. So they didn't really understand it either. Who would have ever imagined what an awesome salvation the God family had devised? Who would have ever thought of it being done the way that it was? Who would have imagined that a God being could and would so utterly empty himself of his Godhead, empty himself of his power and office to be born as a mere human baby? Who would have ever thought that? Oh, let's think of a salvation plan. Let's make one of the God beings empty himself of God and come in the form of a man, be born as a baby. Who would have ever thought that? Yet in hindsight. See, we can look back. We can look at the scriptures because Jesus has already come. And we can look at scriptures now and we can look back upon those scriptures that point to such an occasion. It's exactly what the scriptures tell us. But it's after the fact. The virgin did conceive a God with us being. It happened. The appearance of the Messiah as a human babe caught most Jews and religious leaders totally, completely off guard. Jesus' task while in his flesh was not understood. God's plan opened before their very eyes, fulfilling ancient prophecies the religious people could quote, but they did not understand. There's many prophecies that are stated in the Old Testament that are written, and these men wrote them down. It tells us in the New Testament, it says it was written by holy men, inspired and moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write down what they were been told. It does not say they understood what they wrote down. They didn't understand it. The few that did understand, shall we say, bits and pieces of what was going on were still astounded, awed at the dramatic events they witnessed. You see, Jesus appeared at a time of much religious heresy and deviation in the Jewish world. He came and taught things in a way that were different from what they believed. To some extent, Jews had deviated from the law given at Sinai. God had sent prophets to set all of Israel back on track many different times, but nothing seemed to last for very long, did it? They would come and they would tell them, and the people would get back on track. It didn't last long. Even the rituals and washings God added did not keep them on track. Even though we look back on it now, way back then when it was happening, we look at it and we say, oh, all of these things pictured the coming of Messiah. Yes, but we're looking back on it. They were looking on it from this side, and we're looking at it from this side. And so we easily can look at it and say, oh, see, they pictured his coming and he came in this way. They didn't get it. They did not understand it. Jesus did not trample on the holy, righteous law of God as the tribes of Israel and Judah had done for centuries. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came telling the Jews of God's plan for mankind from the beginning of his ministry. Jesus announced things which had been kept secret from the beginning. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he tells them things he has said, things such as, you have been told, but I'm telling you, from the beginning, it was supposed to be this way. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read verse 35. You can read all around it, but I'm picking this one verse. Matthew 13, verse 35. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And Jesus came, and he uttered words in parables, explaining things from the foundations of the world, and they didn't get it. His words were not understood by the masses. Men have often been interested in what God has had to say. Mankind has even pursued after God's words. Book of Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted? They say, and you see not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul? And you take no knowledge. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exalt all your labors. Verse 4. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Yes, they had been interested in his words, but they had not obeyed. Men have attempted to manipulate God and his word and his power to pursue their own will, not the will of God. This was the way it was when Jesus was flesh on the earth. And brethren, please also understand, this is how much of what we call God's church today. It's the same way. As Jesus lived to complete one phase of God's master plan for mankind, he preached the truth of God, announcing the kingdom of God. He was misunderstood, and he was also misquoted. There were many strong and differing opinions about what Jesus was saying. Heresies or false teaching or differing ideas were everywhere. Jesus came to tell secrets of the way of God from the foundations of the world. He was not understood, and then not only did they not understand what he was talking about, they misquoted, misstated to others what it was that he actually had said. Therefore, heresies came. Because God's plan is one that is still unfolding and knowledge is continuing to be revealed, we presently must cope with false teachings as well as incomplete truth, just as did the early New Testament church. This gradual unfolding of the mystery of God is designed into God's plan so that those God will eventually perfect for his kingdom will be those who are staying close to God, who are very humble, who are teachable, who are submissive, and who are flexible. And just as heresies were extant in the days of Jesus, heresies bombarded the early New Testament church, and they will continue to hit the church of God in the end time also. God and his plan have never been thrown off balance because men introduce heresies. Let me rephrase that. Let me state it again. God and his plan of salvation have never been thrown off course because mankind introduced heresies. God expected them, still expects them, and even predicted they would happen. There is only one truth. God's truth. And there is only one way to truth. That's God's way. Jesus tells us on the night that he was taken, that he became the Passover lamb. I know he was the Passover lamb pointed from the foundation of the world, but on that night of the Passover when he was taken, when he was in the garden in John 17:17, he said, "Your word is truth." Meaning to us, yes, it's what's recorded for us here, but it is the word of God that is what is truth. It's what God says is truth, is truth. I also understand that these words that I have just stated, they fly in the face of some very popular ancient and modern heresies. For example, some say there are many paths that lead to truth. That has an Asian flavor. And others say things such as that every man must find his own truth. That's the humanistic flavor. But they're both still wrong. An example of this taunting, you know, also comes to mind. There was a song that was out, I don't know, a few decades ago now, probably came out sometime in the 80s. I'm going to say sometime in the early to mid 80s, I want to say. It was a very popular song that stated, "The greatest love of all was learning to love yourself." Now, it sounds good. And you listen to the music. It's got a good beat. Sounds really nice. And you can sing along with it. The only problem is it's untrue. It's not what God says is truth. What does God say is truth? God says to love him first and foremost with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then love your neighbor as yourself. It isn't the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. The greatest love of all is learning to love God first and foremost and your neighbor as yourself. And I've been stating for a long time, you know, that it's just not about us. The focus is not on us. The focus is on God. And I understand that there are people who are saying that they don't agree with this, you know, and I'm really sorry. They don't see it. They don't see it. It doesn't surprise me. I'm not talking about the person or the persons. I'm talking about the idea that it's something that is obviously from God that people say, "I don't believe that." That is not necessarily something that, you know, that even bothers me. Because here are the people of God with Jesus Christ walking on the earth and he's telling them what truth is and they misquote him, they don't understand it, and then they change it and they do all kinds of things. So it doesn't surprise me. God says learning to love yourself is not the greatest love of all. It follows learning to love God. Although God's word is very clear on this issue, and it is clear on this issue, there are people who attend God's church who openly disputed the idea that the song taught a wrong or false value. The first time I ever made this statement, I had people come up afterwards and say, "You're wrong," red-faced the whole bit, basically yelling at me. And I went, "I'm really sorry you don't understand." And they kept saying, "You don't understand. You don't understand." Heresies must come. And they will come. Why? Because God is approving those who will be approved. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Divisions and heresies will go hand in hand. Because there has to be something that is stated, that is or being done, that's different than what is truth. Verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you." Must be. Will happen. "That they which are approved may be made manifest among you." The New Testament contains one major unifying truth. God's truth. Yet, in different books of the Bible, different true doctrines are emphasized and different false doctrines are pointed out for warning. We could do a survey of the New Testament. It would be important to remember that new doctrine is revealed alongside of new heresies arising on their own. When there is a new doctrine in this, and there's no new doctrine, I mean, I'm using it so it's a new understanding to us. I'm putting it in that way. When a doctrine is explained and it is broadened out into a much clearer path, heresies will attach itself to that also. It tends to just happen. People don't understand, so they start teaching something that is different than what the truth is. That's heresy. If you follow that line of reasoning. When new truth or new doctrine is revealed alongside of new heresies arising on their own. That's what tends to happen. Some people in the early church wanted no change. Does that sound familiar to perhaps some things that are going on right now in our society within the church culture? Some people feel they must hold on to the status quo, while other people leap to new doctrine, both true and false, not being able to discern the difference. I'll give you an example. A party of a body of believers that most all of us were associated with at one time had many different congregations throughout the world. I personally was already separated from that organization because of false teachings that were already coming out. And I know personally from firsthand witnesses close to me telling me things in a situation when it was announced. Now, this is not a biggie in the sense of and by itself about clean and unclean. People do not understand. Some people do understand. And I'm not getting into what it is and that. But it was announced in the services one day that we, this organization, no longer teach that you have to keep clean and unclean foods. I know that from personal accounts, people that I know in that congregation know that probably as many as 80 to 90% of the people went out that night and ordered unclean food. How do you prove it? It was new truth to them, and they accepted it. Truth or false? People are willing to accept things. The second chapter of the book of Acts shows that the church of God began among the Jews and some proselytes who had become Jews by religion. Jews were steeped in the commandments and the rituals added in the law of Moses. Jews were very fond of their oral laws and of the traditions of the fathers. They had also brought a great deal of spiritual bad baggage out of their 70-year Babylonian captivity. There's a lot more that I could add into this sermon here, but I'm not. I will probably, God willing, do it at another time. And so there's going to be another sermon that's going to take place from notes from this paragraph to the next paragraph that I go. There's another whole sermon in there to explain what I mean by that very statement. But let's go on. God's miraculous way of giving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost with the mighty wind, with the fire-like cloven tongues, and with the gift of speaking and the people being able to understand in different languages was very eye-catching. I mean, it stirred people in the Jerusalem area up. There was talking going on. There were people running in the streets to find out what is happening. Soon news spread out through Jerusalem, and soon a multitude gathered around the disciples, the apostles. What is going on? because these people had been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And this noised itself all around Jerusalem. Remember, this is on a holy day. And soon there was a multitude of people that were gathered around the apostles and the other brethren, totaling of probably around 120 people or so. Now there was controversy and there was puzzlement over this new thing, this new part of God's truth being revealed. Acts chapter 2. Begin in verse 13. Acts 2, verse 13. Others mocking, saying, "These men are full of new wine." Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Peter explained the occurrence from prophetic scriptures. And he began in verse 14 to do that. He said, "Listen to my words. I'm going to tell you what's happening. And I'm going to use prophetic scriptures to explain it to you." Peter told the assembly who Jesus Christ was. He rehearsed quickly the ministry of Jesus Christ, including the miracles, the wonders, and the signs which confirmed his approval of God. Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2 verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man appointed of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." I mean, what Jesus did was not done necessarily over always in a corner and the people didn't know. The people in the area knew who he was. I don't mean they knew he was the Messiah. They knew who Jesus was. They knew that he was the son of Mary and he was the son of Joseph. They knew who he was. And they knew these things had taken place. They knew this. Peter rehearsed the mock trial and the dramatic crucifixion of Jesus. Peter let the people know that God had not been caught off guard at Jesus' cruel death. Verse 23, Acts 2, 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Was God shocked? God knew this beforehand. "You have taken, and by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." God knew it was going to happen. In fact, he was referred to, Jesus is referred to, as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And that is from way back. And so he comes and he lives this out. God had already determined how it was going to be used for good. God planned to raise him up, which many knew he was going to die. Verse 24, "whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It wasn't possible that death would hold Jesus Christ down. I mean, even death could not hold him. Peter reasoned with the people there out of scriptures about the meaning of the prophecies, and he tied these scriptures into the miracles that they had been holding, that they were seeing on the day of Pentecost. He was saying, "Look, what you are seeing is in prophecy, and you've read about it. You could quote the scriptures perhaps, and this is it." Peter told them Jesus fulfilled certain prophecies and was now at the right hand of God. It was from there, that from that throne, that this great miracle had come. It was from the throne of God. Verse 33, Acts 2, 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Peter goes on and he tells them clearly, in no uncertain terms, that this Jesus they had killed was that promised Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. In Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ, or Lord, boss, the one in charge, and the anointed one, or the Messiah. Know most assuredly that this is who this being is. He told them that the Jesus they had killed was the boss, was the Lord. Many of these people that were hearing these words there in Acts chapter 2, it says, were pricked in their hearts at this startling revelation. Some believed, some repented, and some were baptized. In Acts 2 and verse 40, and it says, and with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort. I mean, we don't have all that he told them. Therefore began the church. And the apostles' doctrine, the teachings that they teach, the witness, the testimony of Jesus, and the exhortation of the people to respond. They were told, respond to this. What do you think? Acts 2, verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Remember I said there were people who heard the noise went out, people gathered, the masses of people gathered. Well, at least 3,000 people were baptized. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Brethren, this fledgling church was so motivated that it responded by steadfastly continuing in what the apostles were teaching them and in daily fellowshipping and eating together. This is daily. And praying. Acts 2, verse 41 through 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We don't have the history. We just have these words. We don't know all that happened. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They weren't just hiding out someplace. They were going into the temple, and the people in the city who were not yet believers saw them. And the witness, the things, the way Jesus had lived was continuing, only now it's a multitude of people. And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat or their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, we have no record of heresy among this new group yet. So what happened? Persecution of the church began. That's what happened. The story unfolds in Acts chapter 4. The Sadducees were religious figures who held the false teaching that human life is all there is. In other words, there is no life after this life. There is no eternal life. You're dead, and that's it. They did not believe in a resurrection. The Sadducees and the priest were annoyed, and I mean the priest, I mean of the other group, the Pharisees. So here are the two religious groups. They're on the same page in this one sense. Both the Sadducees and the priests were annoyed that the apostles preached about the Savior resurrected from the dead. One, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. One was because they killed him. And they tried to suppress the truth. In Acts chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us strictly threaten them. This is these leaders getting together and say, hey, that this message doesn't get out any further. Let's get them together. Let's threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name, meaning in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. That's going to make me not do it, right? But the persecution only served to bind the church closer together. Acts 4:32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. In other words, didn't select them down at all. They continued to be together. They continued to do the same thing that they were doing before. They were told, don't preach Jesus anymore. I'd like for us to take a special note of this, because it is a common pattern that mild to moderate persecution from without against a group often serves as a unifying force. Acts 5 shows that persecution continued as well as the apostles' teaching continued. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them. Oh, now they're upping the ante. First thing they call together says, now don't you do this. Don't you teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They go, we hear you. And they go out and continue to do exactly what they were doing. Now they call them in and they tell them, and they're beating them now. They commanded that they speak no more in the name of Jesus, and they let the apostles go. I'm reading in words there. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, verse 41, and they, the apostles, who had just been beaten. And the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And verse 42, so they stopped doing it. No, verse 41. In verse 41, they're beaten and they're told. And they go out and they're rejoicing that they had been worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not. They didn't stop. To teach and to preach Jesus Christ. The church continued to multiply. Chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The first inner dissension that is noted in Scripture for us and within the church occurs here, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. It was a murmuring over discrimination in the care of the Greek versus Hebrew widows. Or let's put it in the other way. The Gentiles with the Jews. This problem was solved. They ordained servants. They ordained deacons. They solved the problem. They didn't cover it up. They didn't sweep it under the rug. They didn't try to make it go away. Well, they did try to make it go away but by actually solving the problem. The apostles got together and they said, you know what? You're right. We've got a problem. How do we solve it? So they ordained deacons. Apparently, the concept of ordination of deacons was new to Scripture. I think the principle was there by the captains of, you know, way back when. It was off of that philosophy, something off of that. But it was a new part of administrating God's truth, something new. Then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who was in chapter 6, one of the seven deacons, Stephen is martyred for telling the truth and upsetting the religious establishment, which had rejected Jesus and the new truth that God was adding. So they killed him. Persecution became so strong that the brethren started to scatter. Now when brethren are scattered, what happens? Communication is cut back. Fellowship is hampered, and the one accord is jeopardized to some degree. They could no longer be together and in the temple and praying together and eating bread together from house to house and doing these things. They could not do that if they're scattered. Chapter 8 of Acts shows Simon the sorcerer attracted to the church. He believed and was baptized. That's what it says. In Acts chapter 8 in verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And who was Philip? Philip was one of the other seven in chapter 6 that was originally ordained as one of the original deacons. So he goes down and he baptizes people. He doesn't lay hands on them. Peter and John came down to do that. But it says, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So here is Philip, who's baptizing people, and as a result of this, they are seeing signs and wonders which kept occurring. They don't list what they are. It just keeps happening. The signs and wonders and miracles obviously fascinated Simon the sorcerer. Notice that Scripture does not say he repented. You see, the demons believe, but they don't repent. So don't be fooled by the way the Scripture says it. It's not trying to trick us. It's just the way it's worded, but you actually have to have other understanding. It says that he believed and was baptized. Well, what happened? Did he go off track? No, he was never on track. He believed it. So the demons. And he went down and he gave the right words. As a minister, I can tell you, I think that I have probably baptized people before who believed and said the right words, but never received the Holy Spirit, even though they had hands laid on. So you can fool the ministry, but you cannot fool God. See, all we go by is words. We don't have the heart. You know, it says, God looks on the heart. We look on the outward. We look on the words. It was only recorded that he believed and was baptized. Peter comes down and he perceives Simon's real intentions and evil attitude and he rebuked him. This is where the truth of God really began to be tainted with heresy. Simon was a religious leader of his day and he mingled God's truth into his false doctrine. Acts chapter 10 shows God is moving his plan forward. It was a monumental step forward. God opened salvation to the Gentiles. It had been clearly prophesied, yet not understood. In fact, here is Peter as an apostle. Whenever it happens, he's told to baptize him. He didn't understand it either until God had to tell him in different ways for him to get the point of what God was now doing. God made it clear to Peter and the believers that this was part of the plan of God. Some church members were probably wondering if this was a new heresy or if this was a new revelation. The church continued to grow, but this growth was mainly among the Jews and Jewish proselytes, or people like Cornelius, who was a devout religious man who feared God. But at Antioch, multitudes, and it shows in Acts chapter 13 and verse 34, almost the entire city heard the word of God from Paul and Barnabas. And when the Jews rejected the words, Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. Basically, the whole city came out. They all heard it. The Jews revolt, basically, and they reject it. And Paul and Barnabas then started teaching to the Gentiles. These two men had been ordained back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2. It says, "For the work whereunto I have called them." That work was now being made known with great power, that it was to go to the Gentiles. This was new. The truth was preached, but evil reactions against the truth cause divisions. Acts chapter 14 and verse 4. "But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles." And that's what happens when heresies come in. The words, the signs, and the wonders continue to be misunderstood. At Lystra, this is one of the people, one of the cities where Paul and Barnabas had gone into or went into. At Lystra, the people responded to the truth by trying to worship Paul and Barnabas as two of their gods, Jupiter and Mercury. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is misunderstood by the Gentiles, and then he is stoned by the unbelieving Jews. Well, he couldn't win either way, right? Acts chapter 14, verse 18 and 19. "And with these sayings, scarce restrained by the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them," verse 19, "and there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persecuted the people," or persuaded the people rather, "and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead." Disciples continued to be confirmed and exhorted to continue in the faith in the face of this kind of persecution that was going on by now all over. Acts 14, verse 22. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." So there are these dividings even among families within these Gentile sections, and the whole cities are divided, part this way and part this way, and they're being persecuted because they're following Jesus. A major heresy confronted the church in Acts chapter 15. Some Jews wanted to hold on to circumcision and other activities and make them part of the requirement of salvation. In other words, they wanted them to become a Jew first. This was dissension and non-unification. This acted in a way that did anything but unify the people. This is what they were trying to do. The Jews who went down were trying to disunify the people. That's what it seems like over the matter. The matter was sent for judgment to Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, it declares for us how God revealed that hearts were perverted by faith, not by works or rituals. Verse 9 and 10. Acts 15, verse 9. "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" That's a mouthful of wisdom right there. Some began to realize God had all this as part of his one plan from the beginning. Even though there are others who didn't understand it, even though there was now causing division within the church, heresies were coming in because of misunderstandings, a lot of it was, or their own will wanting to be done. But these things were coming in, and God just kept dealing with them and dealing with them and dealing with them. There is one faith, and the word one signifies unification. All of the pieces God will ever reveal will fit into one faith. Then beyond the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which was announced by Jesus Christ and later expounded by the apostles' doctrine, only a few items were additionally emphasized in or to the Gentiles. And you can read all of this, and it tells them what all they were to do. Acts chapter 15, verse 20 through 29. I'm not going to go through all of that. But it tells, this is all that we're asking. And then the word of God continued to be preached. Acts chapter 15, verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. As a result, the truth of God was being preached. But as it was preached, it clashed with the prevailing philosophies of the day. Some people wholly accepted the truth, while others didn't. Acts chapter 19, verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious acts or curious arts, brought their books together. This is an interesting thing. These are books of witchcraft. We'll just put it under that one term. And they burned their books. They brought all of these books and they burned them before the men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And they just burned them. Acts verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then there's people who came along, like Apollos is an example of a man who moved forward with God. And that's an incredible story in itself. Some took some of their pet theories, their pet beliefs, and they mingled it with God's truth. And there were various mixtures. Some of these tainted mixtures worked better for them, for this group, than for other groups. Some groups accepted this mixture, and some groups didn't accept this one. They accepted another one. And this is what happened. You can see this. This is the history of the church. Acts 19, verse 12. So that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is Paul. This is the first occasion of an anointed cloth being sent. Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, taking upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. This is an interesting occurrence. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? The spirit did not recognize this person as a man of God, even though he was one of the chief priests, is what they're saying. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I just read it because I thought it was an interesting account of things that happened. You know, some of these things that happened at that time. And a lot of it is because, see, this is heresies coming in. This guy's supposed to be one of their leaders. And he's teaching things to the people. And then this guy, the demons, comes up and he says, I know Jesus, I know Paul, but I don't know who you are. Just showing that there were things that were being taught that were not even right. What happened to the New Testament church is quite similar to what has happened to God's church today. The people were caught up in prevailing philosophies. And through the centuries, heresies grew stronger and stronger. Did God fail his church? Did God leave his church without truth? And the answer is, of course not. However, God has allowed and will continue to allow heresies as long as it suits his divine purpose. What this should do is give all of us a great cause and pause to consider our circumstances. Where are we as a group? But more, maybe even more importantly, where are we as an individual? Are we holding to heresies that are not part of the truth of God? Where are we in all of this? Heresies are going to come, and they're going to continue to come. And what I've tried to show through this today, through this like a history of the New Testament church, through the book of Acts primarily, what we've seen is heresies came within the church of God very close to the beginning of the church. And they will continue to do so. And it's the ones who steadfastly held on to the word of God, not their opinions, not who said it, not who didn't say it, but what the Bible said, what the Word of God said. They held on to that with fear and trembling and really humbling themselves before God. Where are we? Where are you? We note in closing here, and I'm going to end with this, a few wrong, yet I believe influential philosophies that affected the Church of God in the New Testament era, and many are still around and strong today. And we need to take a look at it on our own. The Jewish idea of justification through sacrifice and ritual. The Epicurean idea of eat and drink and be merry and those kinds of things. There was moral decay in Corinth. The next one is the Stoic idea of living an austere, self-denying life. The idea of sinning more so more of God's grace would abound and therefore glorify God. Doing away with law altogether. Righteousness being based on which minister of God thought and baptized them, and had taught them and had baptized them. Vegetarianism. Wrong kind of observance of Passover. Is it the 14th? Is it the 15th? Should we do this or should we do this? The Bible says. There's major controversy going among the churches of God today. Over Passover. Anything contrary to what it actually says is heresy. And the last one is problem of government chain of authority. These are things that we need to think about. Where do we stand with the circumstances as they be today? In the church of God. Numbers chapter 6. The Aaronic blessing. Speaking to Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless you.